morning, everybody. How are we doing today? Good, good. All right, if you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, we're going to be in verses 7 through 11 this morning. We're going to start this morning by reading God's Word together. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is a shorter text than I'm used to preaching up here, but don't think that'll get you off the hook for a shorter sermon. Not necessarily. We'll see how it goes. Where Peter starts here is somewhere that people throughout the course of human history have in many ways been preoccupied with and have been fascinated with. And it's the idea of the end of all things. What is the world coming to? What does the end look like? And somewhere deep down in us, we all see the brokenness, the destruction, the corruption, just the way the world is, and we know that it can't go on like that. And you'll see throughout pop culture and even a lot of the TV shows and the dramas and the movies we watch deal with this idea of the end, even as even going back, I mean, as far as a few decades ago, just lots of different movies and things like that coming out. If you remember from the 90s and then recently this summer, there was Independence Day where the aliens come and invasion of the Earth and the whole world looks like it's on the brink of destruction by invaders from outer space. Some people will look at the state of the world and climate change and go into hysterias over the potential end of the world due to human actions and human pollution in the world. Oftentimes you'll read in the news an article about how NASA is watching some comets up in outer space, wondering when one of them's going to come and do us in, like has happened, has impacted the Earth in the past. And the very fact that the term zombie apocalypse is not uncommon in today's vernacular says something about who we are as a people and what we're looking at and just sort of the things that preoccupy our mind. It's interesting as you watch these movies, watch these films, see some of the scenes that they portray, it shows a picture. And the reason that we're preoccupied with this and the reason artists and filmmakers and culture makers are preoccupied with this is because it shows us something about humanity, about what we desire, where our ultimate hopes are. Think about usually the movies will have something like this. This is the Doomsday, the one that's in my mind right now, and for the younger guys, it's kind of old, but the one that's in my mind right now is Independence Day, when in the clouds you see the huge spaceship breaking through over the city of New York, and then you see the entire city erupt into chaos. And people are running up and down the streets, and as the time progresses and the thing's just sitting there being ominous and people have time to deal with the prospect of the end of the world, you see how people react to these things. And some people, their scenes, they'll usually be kind of a musical interlude behind it, and it pans across these different scenes of how humanity and people are experiencing dealing with the prospect of the end of the world. Some will go into these parties of just crazy loss of inhibitions, extreme indulgence into every human passion. Back in the 30s when this concept was dealt with the War of the Worlds and the radio broadcast, where the aliens came in and people tuned into this fictional radio broadcast to hear something that sounded like a news report of aliens coming and destroying the Earth. And lots of people committed suicide because of that, because they saw the end of the world coming. So all hope was gone, and they didn't want to be on the other side of what the end of the world looked like for them. Or even more recently, you have films dealing with people who see the end of their lives coming on, either through a diagnosis of cancer, or like I said, an impending comet where you have time to sit and think and deal with the fact that the world's going to end, life as you know it's going to end. And so some movies deal with people just running around scurrying to knock off a bucket list of things that they haven't accomplished, haven't done, haven't completed. And what those things reveal about us, and what that reveals about mankind, people who throw themselves into those kind of pursuits of indulgence and bucket lists and fly off the handle into craziness, we realize that it shows that they have bought into false truths and false doctrines that ultimately reveal, amidst coming turmoil, brokenness, and grief in the world, that when time is called on all things, these people realize that they're missing out, that something's lost in their lives, and they got to do everything they can to accomplish the things that they feel like give life meaning before it's all over. When faced with these things, people tend to lose their heads. They fall into craziness and loss of vision and trajectory. And in many ways, this is the context that Peter is preaching to, Peter is writing to. And as we've seen, as we've studied the book of Peter, the context of the entire book, the environment of the entire book, is that there's a culture that's constricting around the people of God. There's persecution coming. Peter's writing this letter from a Roman prison where he will not get out of. They see what's coming. They see the end of all things at hand. And Peter knows, because he's been with Jesus and it's been written in the scriptures, that through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and ascension into heaven, the end of all things has been inaugurated. It's coming. It doesn't tell us how soon it's coming, but the people in this time lived under that expectation that the end was near, and it felt like the end was near to them. And so the book of 1 Peter is dealing with, up until this point, how is a people living on the margins, constricted by the culture, under persecution, under ostracism by the world, how they deal and engage with the culture around them. And that's what the book's been about up until this point. But this particular passage emphasizes a transition that Peter is showing us here. This transition moves from the church and Christian individuals as they deal with the world outside and starts looking inward, looking at the church and how we're to live together. How we're to live together in fullness of joy and unity as God's people. So this morning we turn inward and we look closely as ourselves, as individual Christians, as members of Providence Church. And we look and see what Peter has for us as we even look out at the culture today and know very much so that we're living on the margins. There was a Supreme Court justice released a statement or a release of a statement, Samuel Alito, the Supreme Court this past week even, who wrote in a dissenting opinion on one of the major decisions that came down, that the winds of change and the winds of hostility against traditional biblical beliefs in America, religious beliefs in America, are coming. I think we see that. But this morning, what I want us to see, what Peter wants us to see, is that we, as we continue in the mission to reach the world for the gospel, we look at ourselves, and we need to understand that to glorify God on the margins, we must be, as a church, as a people of God, a refuge of joy to one another in a hostile world. To glorify God on the margins, we must be a refuge of joy to one another in a hostile world. You see, as ones who share the Holy Spirit of God's very presence in us, we must be a people who are soul-satisfying, life-giving, joy-exuding, happiness and hope is a family of God together. We should want to be a people where we come and we feel the relief and the joy and the hope that comes with the Holy Spirit and the grace that God has given us. And Peter, in this text this morning, shows us three ways to go about doing that. I'm going to cover them real quick here, and then we'll go into more detail as the sermon goes on. One, we must remain clear-headed and dependent on God. Two, we love one another earnestly. And three, we pursue the glory of Christ. So let's step back for a second. Before we dive into this first point, I want us to see the big picture, the structure of the text here, because it's extremely important to what Peter's saying and where it's going. So in verse 7, he starts out and he says, the end of all things is at hand. That's the ground. That's the context. That's the position that he's standing before he tells us something. So because the end of all things is at hand, he's giving us two things to do. We're to keep our heads and we're to love earnestly. And as you get into the end of verse 11, we see why. It says, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So because of the end of all things, we do this so that Christ is glorified in us. You see the flow there? It's really simple. Peter made this easy for me in breaking down my text this morning. but that's something we need to bear in mind as we move forward. So again, the question is, how do we live lives together that bring us joy to sustain us, to glorify God through Christ on the margins in our lives? And the first thing is that we remain clear-headed, independent. That's verse 7. Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Peter is saying that in light of all the suffering, all the chaos, all the trials, and think back to the illustration I used at the beginning, when the end of the world is coming and people start losing their heads. People during Peter's time see these things coming, see these things that they thought that meant the end were coming, and people from among them were actually running out and chasing after false doctrines, false truths. They see the world constricting, hostility coming, and they're looking for a way out. They're losing their head, losing their perspective, losing sight of Scripture and their dependence on God. In some ways, I think of our current situation as it relates to the prosperity gospel. What are the prosperity gospel people doing? They see that life hasn't added up the way they wanted it to. And so they believe that if they can oomph up enough faith, you know, health, wealth, prosperity, riches. They're looking for an out. They're looking for hope, something contrary to what God has shown them in his word. And they twist the word of God to those ends. But Peter says to be so self-controlled and sober-minded. What that really means is both of those are being used almost synonymously here. They're going to be clear heads while the world is going crazy. Well, even people in your church are going crazy and losing their perspective and their heads. We as a people of God are to keep our heads on straight. We're to maintain clarity. We're to be dependent on God through his word. And he shows us that here even as he goes on. He says, listen, what does he say? He says, be clear, self-controlled and sober-minded. Why? For the sake of your prayers. That our prayers are what show our posture of dependence on God and his word. That our prayers are what maintain that connection, that fellowship with God through Christ. And that in dependence on God through our prayers, we can maintain that self-control. We can remain that clear-headedness. And we can move forward trusting in the word that God has given us. In dependence on him. As a community, as a people of God, we're to be calm in the midst of chaos. We're to have hope in the midst of hopelessness. We're to have peace in a world of anxiety. And to the extent that we're a people who lose our heads and fall into the chaos, when we come together, we gather together, we share life with each other, we're going to be life-sucking, joy-depriving, happiness drying from one another. We're to be a refuge. We're to be peace on the margins. We're to be hope and happiness and joy to each other and for each other. You can't be crazy, or you can't be prayerfully dependent on God if you're losing your head. And you're going to lose your head if you're not prayerfully dependent on God through his word. See, when we lose our heads, we lose our joy. We lose our joy. We show to the world that there really isn't hope. There really isn't rest. There really isn't a sustaining happiness in the gospel that we preach. And we demonstrate that to the world. The whole book of Peter up to this point has been about how we demonstrate Christ's magnificent, God's glory to the world. And he's showing that our lives together, how we interact with one another, show that as well. Jesus said, "They'll know that you're my people by your love." So we need to have this in mind as we think about how we deal with each other and how we respond to turmoil in our midst and how we respond to the world looking like it's coming undone around us, or even our personal lives and our personal context, or even the life of the church looks like, if it looks like it's coming undone and it just isn't working. We need to keep this in mind, rest in dependence on God through his word, and move forward in joy together. Be peace to one another. One thing that I think of to illustrate this, and that's, I've probably used the last year's election cycle in the last couple of my sermons, but it helps to think through some of this. If you were paying attention at all before the elections and you were looking at both sides, I'm not isolating one side or the other, you're looking at both sides, basically their mentality was, if the other guy wins, it's all over. And did you see how they reacted to each other? I mean, there's protests in the streets, there's smashing out windows, there's people lighting each other up on Facebook and Twitter and Instagram or whatever social media outlet there is that we get dumped upon us these days. They just lose their head, lose their sense of perspective, because they believe that the end is coming if this guy wins the election. We saw, I mean, we're not immune from this as a church. There's been people of God that have ripped each other apart. Churches that have ripped each other and still continue to over the course of this, over the results or the course of this last year's election. What does that show to the world? About the hope that we have, about the joy that we have, about who's in charge and who's on the throne. What does that say about our lives together, how we interact with each other? Are we breaking fellowship because you voted for so-and-so? Really? God, that creates an environment of anxiety, an environment of nervousness. Not a place of hope and rest and truth. Not a refuge on the margins. Even as a church, even as Project, talking frankly to one another this morning as the local body here at Providence, we've had some hard times in the last few years to get established. We've run into trials and turmoils getting set up here in Lehigh Acres. We're sure to face ongoing trials as the world constricts and the culture constricts around us. And it's tempting and it's easy to look around and say, I'm on the ship with these guys. This is who God depicted to move this thing forward in Lehigh. And to look like the end is at hand for us. And so we're tempted. And you can easy to fall into it, even under the excuse that we're trying to be helpful or we're trying to vent or whatever, we can be tempted to backbite and blame and fall into divisive chatter, to lose our heads, to lose focus on the mission. And man, when we're doing that together as a church, to the extent that we're doing that, we are draining life from one another. We are draining hope from one another. And we are losing sight of the promises that God's given us in his word for those who carry forward the gospel and maintain the course. It doesn't promise that, you know, Providence Church will be here in the next 100 years. But does promise that his gospel will move forward through his people to the extent that they're being obedient to God's word in this way. So as we move forward, Peter doesn't merely, as we've seen in the book so far, doesn't merely offer us hope for a short suffering on the margins as Christians. And that's been kind of the perspective so far. Peter has said, listen, you guys continue in the mission. You continue advancing the gospel. And you're going to suffer. And he even says at the end of the book, you're going to suffer for a little while, but I'm going to make things right. That's a hope that he's putting forward to us to help us to endure. But now he's citing here the end of all things to help us to look inward and to motivate us forward. If you look at the rest of this this whole passage, it's all action terms. It's all imperative. It's what we're to do together as a church, how we're to live together. It's on purpose. It's making plans. It's living together. It's doing it. And it's moving forward with intentionality. Next thing Peter wants us to see, this is going to cover be the biggest point here. It's going to cover verses 8 through 11. He wants us to see that we do this by loving one another earnestly. We love one another earnestly. Listen to what he says in verse 8. Above all, meaning most important. I mean, when you're let's just back up for a second. When you're reading through the Word of God, and words like above all come up, or most importantly come up, that's when your little radar should go up, and you should pay attention to what God's saying. He says, but not that you shouldn't other times, but this is particularly pay attention. He says, find my spot again. It'd help if I wasn't in chapter 5, verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. It'd be easy to skim through that and get into the meat of where he's going, but we need to stop and think about what he's saying here. Above all, two words I want us to see. Keep loving one another earnestly. What does keep mean? What is he saying when he's saying keep loving one another? That's a word of continuing action, moving forward without stopping. He's saying keep going, keep pursuing, keep running after loving one another. And how do we love one another? Earnestly. It's a word that's almost kind of similar to the word keep there, but it's that same word that emphasizes a great care, a sincere effort, a perseverance, a big, ferocious, continuing effort to love one another. This isn't, hey, I'm loving you because I see you on Sunday mornings and I don't do something mean to you and I shake your hand and I play nice and you know, just kind of go about my thing. It's not the kind of love that Peter's talking about here. He's talking about an earnest, on purpose, pursuing love of individuals within the church towards one another within the church. It's a demanding love. If you have the Jesus Storybook Bible, I think it puts it in a great way. If some of you guys might recognize it, it says, it's a never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. It's the love that God shows us in Christ. It's the love that we're to show God's people as a body. And you might now be sitting there saying, that sounds really hard. Sounds like demanding. And again, look at these guys. Like, I mean, really? we have differences in the way we think. We can potentially annoy each other if we're around each other too long. We can disagree on things. We can sin against each other consciously or unconsciously. We can overlook each other when we think that we should be taken care of. And we sin intentionally and a lot of times unintentionally against each other. And we look around and say, so I'm supposed to pull this all together and love everybody this way? How in the world? Well, fortunately, Peter answers part of it for us and continues to answer it going forward. What does he say? How does he say that we can accomplish this demanding love that God calls us to? Or the ground that establishes our ability to do this? I'm hooked up down here, man, but I'll take it. Appreciate it. He's on it. I found my spot again. Yeah, so the ground, it says, since love, listen, since love covers a multitude of sins. Think about what that means. Think about that, what it means in our life and our context together as a people of God. It means the blood of Christ was shed for us, for those who are believing the gospel, who are hoping in his name, and it covers a multitude of sins. You may have heard it said before that in Christ, when we're hidden in Christ, in God, that when God looks at us, what does he see? The righteousness of Christ. Now, don't get me wrong. He knows that we have a long way to go in our sanctification. He knows that we have a long way to go in our pursuit of holiness. But he doesn't hold that against us anymore. And this is how we're to love each other as God's people. See what this frees us to do? You know, understand that a love that covers us a multitude of sins is a love that frees us to overlook one another's minor offenses, to give grace when we feel like we've been overlooked. Giving one another the benefit of the doubt, not assuming evil motives of each other when we're offended. And yes, we are to walk with each other in growing holiness, guided by the word of God, repenting of sins as God makes them manifest and makes them apparent in our lives. And we're to do this together as a body and help each other in repentance and pleading the cross and trusting the gospel going forward. But I mean, seriously, it doesn't mean that every time somebody does something that you're not super happy about, that you go and confront them about it in the sternest of ways and call on the church to church discipline. Why? Because we're going to do it all the time to each other. We do it all the time. We're sinners. We're messy. But because the blood of Christ, God looks at us and he sees righteousness. And Peter's calling us to love one another in the same way. Again, what if God looked at us still and saw our multitude of sins? Held our multitude of sins against us. That's not a gospel that gives us any hope. It's not a gospel that gives us any freedom from guilt. So what does earnest, persistent, relentless love look like on a daily basis for the believer? And Peter shows us three things here. These are three kind of subpoints of the main point. First, he wants to show us that earnest, persistent, this kind of relentless love that overlooks or that covers a multitude of sins that we're supposed to extend to one another and earnestly pursue one another with looks like, number one, earnest service. Sincere service to one another. That's the wringing out of our lives for one another in service to one another. Look at what he says. And this is kind of the umbrella category he uses to talk about the things following. That service is how we're to deal with each other. A posture of service. He says in verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. And the second one is at the end of verse 11. or in the middle of verse 11, it says, whoever serves or has been gifted an opportunity to serve, let him do so as one who serves by the strength God supplies. So let's look at these again. So what are we to do? It says, as each has received a gift, let him use it to serve. So first of all, we are to use our gifts. Use, that's another proactive action imperative term that Peter's using here. And this text is full of them. We're to use our gifts. And how and why are we to use them? In service to one another. And to what extent, to what effort? If he hasn't already covered it with the umbrella of earnestly loving each other, to what extent are we to exercise service towards one another? So much so that you need God's strength to do it. This should be ringing us out in our love for one another, in our service to one another. We need to be careful not to look at this text and write it off as though it's only intended for someone with a particular spiritual gift of service or helps. It certainly includes them, but this passage is largely directed to everybody. As the text here says, we each have received a gift, and that its intent is to serve. So you don't get to receive a gift and not use it to serve. And that's everybody. I think we've covered everybody, right? To serve one another in earnest love. And I know that may be hard for some of you, especially some of you who are maybe new believers or young in your faith. And you're like, well, I don't know. I don't know what my gifts are or how I've been given gifts. I lay around and watch Netflix at the end of the day. That's my spiritual gift, is watching Netflix. What am I to do? Well, first of all, if you think that's your spiritual gift, then we can talk later. But second of all, if you do think that's your spiritual gift, use it. Hey, call somebody up. Call just hypothetically here, a seminary student who's overwhelmed with schoolwork, something like that, and needs to rot his brain for a little bit. Hey, maybe call him up and be like, hey, I'm rotting my brain here. You want to come rot my brain here with me, and I can use my gift of, and then we can talk about how that's not a gift. But you know, do something to use it. Right? So far as you understand your giftings, look for intersections of opportunity and availability. You know where you're available, and if you ask any leader in this church, we can tell you where there's opportunity. And if you're not sure what your gifts are, just jump in. Start using your availability in a place of opportunity until God shows you what that looks like in your life and how you can best serve the church. Use your availability where you have it as a gift. It's not one of the spiritual gifts, but I think it helps us to understand what Peter's trying to say here. Next, Peter instructs us to be earnest in hospitality. Earnest in hospitality. It says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. We need to maybe step back and think about this a little bit, because we live in a culture in America who prizes our privacy. We prize it in such a way that's pretty much unfamiliar to the rest of the world, in terms of hospitality and giving of ourselves and sharing of our lives with one another. But we need to see that in the context Peter is writing here, that the forward advance of the gospel was dependent on the hospitality of God's people. What do I mean by that? What does Acts say when the believers came together to obey the command of Christ to not neglect gathering together? Acts says they met from house to house throughout the week. Meeting in somebody's, if you're married and your wife's a housekeeper, and having somebody over to meet in your house, that can be an inconvenience. Having a lot of people over to meet in your house can be more of an inconvenience. There's cleaning that has to be done. There's a whole bunch of stuff that has to go to make that a nice environment for people. And Peter knows that. Peter knows that. The gospel letters, the letters of the word of God in that time, were carried forward by people who went from town to town delivering these letters to all of God's churches, they had to stay somewhere. They're kind of like vagabonds bouncing around from place to place, carrying God's word with them. That's how God used his, that's how God, you know, spread his word across the known world at that time. Missionaries, Paul, the apostles who went out of Jerusalem, they went out without a home. They were dependent on the hospitality of the people of God. And I would argue that the forward advance of the gospel is no less dependent on the hospitality of God's people today. Peter knows it's inconvenient. And you might be saying to yourself, yeah, hospitality is pretty inconvenient. I kind of like my thing with my family. We do our thing, and, you know. Peter knows sharing our lives together, opening our homes together, bringing other people along in the daily things we do is inconvenient. And how do we know that? Because he says to do it without what? Yeah, grumbling, right? He assumes that grumbling would be the natural response to opening your house in hospitality or bringing somebody into your life to show them hospitality. He knows you can get taken advantage of. He says to do it without grumbling. Why? Because we're to earnestly love each other. Because love covers a multitude of sins. Love covers the, you know, inconsiderate house guest who, you know, maybe leaves your bathroom a wreck when they finish using it if they're staying overnight. Earnest love covers that. And we're to be gracious with one another. Not grumbling, but using that gift as an opportunity and a joy to fulfill God's calling in the world. So we need to be earnest in inviting, encouraging hospitality among us. We need to intentionally create multiple opportunities for our lives to overlap with one another's. And this creates a context where earnest love can be exercised to one another. You see that? We can't really exercise earnest love to one another if we're not around each other. And when we're around each other, it's only here on Sunday mornings or a Bible study or in a men's fellowship. And those things are all great. But the church, the local, the organized church bodies, wherever you are, cannot bear the brunt of God's people seeking out community and hospitality and fellowship with one another. We should probably take a few notes if we have high schoolers in our home or maybe from our high school selves and resurrect the spiritual gift of hanging out among us. Just being together for the sake of being together. Going over if somebody's binge watching a series on Netflix and doesn't want to do it by themselves. Make a couple phone calls. Did you burn your dinner tonight and find yourself in need to go to Il Primo's? Make a couple phone calls. See if there's somebody out there that maybe's in the same boat, a young single or a young married couple or, you know, somebody out there that might want to go with you and share meals and opportunities and time together. It's funny how we think of our weekends as family time or days where we go on outings. And even in our culture, we've recognized the term family outing. But think back to your single self or your young married couple self. When you went out to do something, to a festival, to a movie, or to anything really, what were you always doing? Looking for a few people to go with you. I mean, sometimes we get married and we get, you know, insulated in our family lives, we can forget that, lose track of that sometimes. Forget to invite people along, see who's available to share our lives with each other. And that creates a context for love, because as we are together, we see need, we see opportunity, and we can find ways to avail our service, our gifts of service to one another. So, earnest hospitality. Finally, earnest words is another way that Peter shows us how we are to love one another earnestly. In verse 11, he says, whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Now, again, it could be tempting to look at this and think that he's only talking about those in the church with the gift of prophecy, the pastors, the elders, the preachers, whose job is to take God's word, to study it, to understand it, and to proclaim it to God's people as oracles of God. And we could be tempted to think of it this way. But again, look at the context. That's not who Peter's focusing on here. He deals with elders in chapter 5. Instructing them on what to do. Right now, he's dealing with the church. So what does he mean that when we speak oracles of God? That we, when we are clear-headed, we're dependent on God through prayer and his word. We're seeking to love each other earnestly. Our lives are overlapping with one another's. We're going to find times and opportunities where there's a need in our lives, where we're struggling with something, where we need to be encouraged, where we need hope, where we need joy, where we need to laugh. And as we're saturated in God's word, individuals saturated in God's word, when we speak to each other, we speak the truths of God, the life-giving, soul-filling truths of God. And step back again and look at the environment, the picture that we're painting of God's church, God's people living together on the margins of a hostile world. It's a refuge. It's a life-giving oasis in a dry and weary land. And that's what it's intended to be to God's people. And it's intended to be that because it magnifies the glory of Christ in us. As people are rejoicing in one another, enjoying our fellowship, and glorifying God through our happiness together, it glorifies God. And the world sees it. And the world looks at it. And again, as he says earlier in the book, they wonder at the hope that we have. So our final point here is that, number three, we are to pursue the glory of Christ. And why did I word it that way, that we are to pursue the glory of Christ? Well, because the text kind of does. It, in fact, does. It does not kind of does. Listen to how it's worded. It says, whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength of God that God supplies. Why? Now listen. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, the dominion, forever and ever. Amen. So why are we to orient our lives this way? Ultimately, the purpose is that so Christ's glory would be magnified through our joy together. And that's how he's doing it. Remember that in 1 Peter, in the book as a whole, the primary thrust of the book, one of the primary thrusts of the book, is so that the world would see the church and glorify God in heaven. They would see how we interact with the world, how we conduct ourselves as we advance the gospel among the unbelievers in a hostile world. And now he's shifting to how we conduct ourselves together, how we live life in unity together. And he says that that glorifies God. So that when trials come, the end is near, we're beat up from being out there on the margins, doing, pursuing, coming against resistance, we have a sweet fellowship, a place and a people. People more than a place that we enjoy being with, it give life to each other, to bind up our wounds, to restore our motivation, to help us stay clear-headed in our focus, to help us know that the world isn't falling apart. And if the world was falling apart, our hope is secure. It's not dependent on an election. It's not dependent on Russia over there nuking up. Or North Korea nuking up. We know that whatever comes, we have a community. We have a body. We have a people that reflect what God's going to do when all things come to an end. We have a part now of the joy that will be fulfilled in Christ when all things are made new, when that hope is confirmed, when justice is done. So finally, what does that mean for us? What does that mean for us as a church? It means that in so much as we are loving one another earnestly in these ways, guided in dependence on God's word, with peace, filled with self-control, sober-mindedness, we become to one another a community of sweet refreshment and life-giving joy. And in so much as that we do not do this, we are not this to each other, we become a dry spring, an emaciated people who suck the life out of one another and give nothing and detract from the glory of God in the world. If we want to be a church that is part, because God will have his glory. God will proclaim his glory to the end of the earth like water covers the seas. And if Providence Church wants to be a key Christ-exalting part in that, our lives need to look this way together. That's the hope Peter's giving us. And that's the joy that Peter is encouraging us to push into. In the book Pilgrim's Progress, I have a little bit of time here. In the book Pilgrim's Progress, pilgrim is a pilgrim. Christian and hopeful are coming to the end of their journey. And they're beat up, they're tired, they're beaten down. The end is on the horizon. And they arrive at a place called the Delectable Mountains. And John Bunyan, in his book, uses the Delectable Mountains to show a place, to show an oasis among the hardship, a rest for God's people, where the water and the food overflow, where strength and life is given. And Christian and hopeful spend a good bit of time there, and John Bunyan used that to picture the church, God's people. We'd be a place that's like the Delectable Mountains to one another. Even the way he words that and names it, Delectable Mountains to one another. We ought to be that to one another. So final, if you're a believer this morning, if you're a member here at Providence Church, I think we've made the application here pretty plain. You know, pursue one another earnestly. Love one another earnestly. Serve one another earnestly. And figure out what that looks like. Look again for opportunities or intersections of opportunity and availability if you don't know what that looks like. If you do know what that looks like for you, get after it. We need you. We need each other. We need the joy that comes through mutual giving up of ourselves all over this place. If you're not a Christian this morning, the invitation here is for you to join us. Not join this church, join this membership, but join us through Christ. The end of all things is at hand. It's coming. It's on the horizon. And when God calls time on your life, when God calls time on human history, when God calls time on what you consider to be the utmost in your life, where are you going to be left? You can be left hopeless, scrapping to put together meaning for your life. God's coming, and he will judge you justly and eternally for your sins. What is our hope? That justice that's coming, what's the hope of the believers, should be a terror to you. God's justice should be a terror for those who are not hidden in Christ. So I encourage you to turn to Christ this morning, to repent of your sins, believe that he took your place on the cross. He was dead, that he was buried, that he rose again. And trust God to make good on his promises, that he'll bring you into his family, that he will give you the hope that's promised to all of us who are already in it. We plead with you to share with us this morning in our joy, in our community, now and in the world to come. Life without end. Let's pray.